The title of this morning's sermon is Changing from the Inside Out. Changing from the Inside Out. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 11:41. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at some verses in the Old Testament first. This verse we'll see, I think, is so powerful. There's a tremendous amount. I mean, I want to give it its own sermon, you could say. So toward the end of the sermon, we'll get to turn to and look at it. But for now, I want to invite you to think about something. I want you to think about how the world teaches us that we can change, or the world teaches us that our hearts can change in the sense that if we are to work hard enough, then we can become good people. If we learn enough about ourselves, that we can stop doing bad things. And really, this is the message of psychology. What does psychology do? It encourages you to look at why you do certain things and tells you that you do bad things because bad things happen to you. And therefore, if you can understand why you do these things, then you can stop doing them. And so the reason that we do bad things isn't because we have a sinful nature, or basically we don't do bad things because of the reasons that the Bible says we do bad things, because bad things have happened to us. Ironically, the one earthly institution that is most meant to reform people is the institution that, or the strongest piece of evidence that people do not change or are not reformed. And I would say that's the prison system. Prison system meant to reform people, and it serves as the strong piece of evidence that people are not reformed because most inmates are repeat offenders, which is to say that they go into prison, they get out, and then they find themselves back in prison because their hearts have not changed. I want to show you, begin at least, with the one moment in all of human history that, at least in my opinion, I would expect to have changed man's heart, or the one moment that would have had the most potential to allow man to become different, and that is the flood. So let's begin by looking with me at Genesis 6, verse 1. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," these are fallen angels, "they saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any of those they chose, and there was an amount of wickedness that developed over the face of the earth." And so in verse 3, God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so the offspring between these fallen angels or demons and women produced these giants, or it says these men of renown, but they're really men of wickedness. And it filled the world with so much evil that God wanted to wash it clean, in a sense. And so he says that there would be 120 years before that happened. And during that time, this is when Noah and his sons were able to build the ark. Verse 4, these are the giants, or the evil offspring, the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And I just want you to notice this in verse 5. It says, "Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." I don't think we could really have a worse indictment than that against people, right? That to only think about wickedness continually. But if there's anything that's going to be able to reduce this or change it, then, I mean, come on, would you expect it to be the flood? Go ahead and turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 21 with me. So Noah built the ark. He gets off the ark, survives the flood. He builds this altar. And then in verse 21, it says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart," this is not man's opinion, this is what God is saying, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." And so what do we see here? We see nothing's changed. We see the man looks the same after the flood as he did before the flood. This brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Man's heart, part one, is not changed by a global flood. Man's heart is not changed by a global flood. Even a flood that wiped out all but 8 people wasn't enough to change man's heart. And if you think about this, you move forward after the flood. You don't have to go too long before you start seeing what sins. You don't have to get too far into the historical books. You don't have to move to Samuel or Kings or Chronicles to start seeing what sins. Let's move a few chapters forward, and what do you get? You've got drunkenness. You've got homosexuality. You've got incest. You've got polygamy. And so all the wickedness that had filled the earth prior to the flood. And so you say, if the flood wasn't going to change man's heart, if that wasn't the purpose for it, then what was the purpose? Or why did God do this if it wasn't going to change anything? Well, it did change something. It wiped out that demonic influence from the face of the earth. Because after Genesis 6, you don't see demonic influence of that magnitude until when? Until Christ's first coming, right? Until the first advent, when the demonic realm flares up against the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth. But between Genesis 6 and the Gospels, you don't see any more demonic influence like that, or at least not of that magnitude. And so it did accomplish, the flood did accomplish what God wanted, which was to remove that demonic influence from the face of the earth. But we also see that the flood might be able to remove a tremendous amount of demonic influence, but it can't do what? It can't change man's hearts. Turn to Jeremiah 13:23. This is toward the middle of your Bibles, the second major prophet after Isaiah. So go past the poetical books, Psalms and Proverbs, and look in Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 13:23. I still hear pages turning. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So as you can probably guess, this verse is not primarily about people's ability to change their skin or animals' ability to change the color of their fur. This is another example of something we've discussed different times before, which is God uses the physical to illustrate the spiritual. And he says through the prophet Jeremiah that evil people are as capable of changing their actions, or we could say their hearts, as people are of changing the color of their skin, or animals are of changing the color of their fur. Now, it's important to understand. I mean, let me just, by a show of hands, raise your hand if you've heard this verse before in Jeremiah. Probably quite a few people. And what happens is there'll be a verse like this, and we hear it enough times, whether through sermons or perhaps we just read it and really enjoy it, and so we develop some familiarity with it. But unfortunately, if we don't know the context for it, it loses some of the significance. I would invite you to consider how much more powerful this verse really is if you understand the context, which is this. If Jeremiah was speaking to perhaps atheists or agnostics or to pagans or heathens, it would make sense for him to say this, because we know that then they don't have anything in their lives that would allow their hearts to change. But what makes this verse so significant is Jeremiah was speaking to who? Not Gentiles. Wasn't speaking to the Ammonites, wasn't speaking to the Moabites or Babylonians or Syrians. He was speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to people who were steeped in religion. And so the point is, if religion could, because I say, well, the flood doesn't change man's heart. And so you say, okay, well, maybe religion does. If religion could change man's heart, you wouldn't be looking at this verse. If religion could change man's heart, we wouldn't be reading the scathing criticism of the religious leaders in Luke 11. And so this is one of the premier examples in all of Scripture of the inability of religion to change man's hearts. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Man's heart is, part two, not changed by religion. If religion changed the heart, the Jews in Jeremiah's day would have had the most beautiful insides. If religion could change the heart, the religious leaders in Jesus' day would have had the most beautiful insides. The fact is, the Jews' hearts weren't going to change for any time soon. And we know that because the Jews ended up being taken where? Since they didn't repent under Jeremiah's ministry. Into Babylon for exile for 70 years. And even that exile in Babylon didn't do what? It didn't change their hearts. It didn't change their hearts. And the reason you know that is because when you look at the Jews after the Babylonian exile, like let's say the Jews in the Gospels, the Jews in Jesus' day don't look different than the Jews in Jeremiah's day. The Jews in the New Testament don't look different than the Jews in the Old Testament. Even the Babylonian exile didn't cure them. The Babylonian exile was somewhat like the flood and that God didn't use it to change man's hearts. He used it to accomplish certain purpose. And in this case, it was the elimination of idolatry. Because say whatever you want about the... If you were to look at the prophets, or what are known as the pre-exilic prophets, or those prophets speaking to the people prior to the exile, one of the most common sins that they were condemning was idolatry. You look at the post-exilic prophets, or those prophets after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and there might be some number of sins that they're condemning, but what sin do you not see the post-exilic prophets condemning? Idolatry. Because the Jews had been cured of that. The Babylonian exile had accomplished that purpose of delivering them from their idolatry. You take your minds to the Jews in Jesus' day. For all the terrible sins, or for all the things you might be able to say critically of the Jews in Jesus' day, you can't say that they're what? You can't say that they're idolaters. I mean, that was one of the reasons that they despised Jesus so much, was they thought that he was a blasphemer, or they thought that he was blaspheming Yahweh. And so for all the criticism you can bring against the religious leaders, interestingly, for all the darkness of their hearts, you can say at least they were not idolaters, because the Babylonian exile had cured the Jews of their idolatry. But at the same time, where were their hearts? Very far from God, filthy inside in many other ways, because whether it's the flood, whether it's the Babylonian exile, whether it's any amount of religion that the people engage in, it's not going to do anything for man's heart. So the obvious question is, what was needed? What is needed then? If the flood doesn't do it, if the exile doesn't do it, if religion doesn't do it, go and turn to Jeremiah 31, because the answer to this question was delivered through the prophet Jeremiah. God gives the answer in this chapter. In my opinion, I do acknowledge this is simply my opinion. These are some of the most important verses in the Old Testament. If you want to think about the most important, I mean, you got to have Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and God had counted it to him for righteousness. Or Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith. Because those are the Old Testament verses that are used in the New Testament to explain justification by faith. Can't get much more important than that. You got Psalm 110, which prophesies that the high priest is going to be of the order of Melchizedek, which legitimizes Jesus' high priesthood. You got, I'd say, Isaiah 53, substitutionary atonement. And I'd say that added to that list of most important verses or passages in the entire Old Testament must be these verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which we're going to look at. This is the answer. This is how the heart is changed. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And what covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant. But it can't be called an old covenant until there's what? New covenant. Can't be considered old until there's new. And so it's talking about the old covenant. And then he says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 31, it says that they broke. And that's almost misleading, because the word broke is singular, which gives the impression they just broke it once. How many times did they break the old covenant? Repeatedly, continually. It's almost misleading, because you wouldn't understand how far short they came from keeping. I mean, they were breaking the covenant while Moses was up on the mountain, what? Getting it. That's how bad it was. They were at the base engaging in idolatry. And so this really, those words, they broke, capture Israel's relationship to the old covenant. They could not keep it. All they could do, and really all we can do, is break it because of what? Because of our sinfulness, or the ugliness or filthiness of our hearts. And so you say, then why did God give us the law? God didn't give us the law to change our hearts. He didn't give us the law to make us good people. Romans 3:20 says that he gave us the law that we might have knowledge of our sins. And then developing that knowledge of our sinfulness, we might look for what? Come on. Once you recognize your sinfulness and that God is holy, any reasonable person with any sense of self-preservation is on the search for what? Forgiveness. A deliverer to be saved from those sins. And that is why the law is also called our tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith after it has accomplished that purpose of revealing our sinfulness to us. And then after we come to Christ, we're no longer trying to be saved by the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that was and still is the purpose of the law. One more thing to notice in verse 32. Do you see where God says, though I was their husband? Do you see that? He says, though I was their husband. What does he mean by that? Why does it say that? This is God's way of saying their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness can't be blamed on me. I was a husband to them. I was faithful to them. I loved them. I cared for them. I provided for them. I cherished them. They were the apple of my eye. I was their husband when they were unfaithful to me. And these words are important because they show that man's disobedience can't be blamed on God. Now, because of man's inability to keep the old covenant, let me be real clear about this. The old covenant or the law can almost sound bad. It can almost sound like there's something wrong with it. The law is good. The law is holy. What's wrong? We're wrong. There's something wrong with us. The failure is with us in terms of our inability to keep the law, but nothing wrong with the law itself. Now, because of our failure to keep the old covenant, so in other words, my whole point in saying that is when the old covenant had to be replaced with a new covenant, it's not because the old covenant was bad. It's because we're bad. It's not because the old covenant couldn't do what it was supposed to do, which was reveal a standard by which if man could keep it, he could be saved. The failure was with us in terms of not being able to live up to or to keep that standard. And so God very graciously, knowing that man will not be saved under the old covenant, provides a new covenant. But it can't be like the old covenant because we only fail under the old covenant. So it can't be a covenant that is conditional on us. It can't be a covenant that's about what we do, which is what the old covenant was, filled with conditional statements like, if you this, then I this. But the new covenant is going to be this unconditional covenant where God says the responsibility is not on us, but the responsibility will be on him. And so that's why when you read these verses, you see the repetition of two words. Anyone know what words those are? I will. I will, because it's about what God will do for us. Look at verse 33. It's almost like God says, because you're so bad and you cannot do what I want, I will do it for you. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 32 said that the new covenant, if you just briefly look back at verse 32, it says it's not going to be like the old covenant. And the word hearts, where you see hearts mentioned there, reveals one of the primary ways that the old covenant is not like the new covenant. The old covenant or the law was written where? Stone tablets. The new covenant is going to be written where? What does it say? It says it's going to be written on our hearts because you got the old covenant focusing on the outside or the external. You've got the new covenant focusing on the inside or on our hearts. Think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes the law, do not murder, which is outward or physical. He says, but I tell you not to what? Hate or be angry, which is an issue of the heart, not physical, outward, but spiritual and inward. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Again, speaking physically or outwardly. And then he says, but I say to you, do not lust, which is again an issue of the heart, not a physical one. So he's taking the emphasis as he brings the new covenant, which is going to be instituted at the Last Supper with his blood. And he says, I am taking that outward external emphasis and I am focusing it inwardly, or I am putting it on the heart. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Man's heart is, part three, changed under the new covenant. Man's heart is, part three, changed under the new covenant. whatever New Testament truths or realities, unless they're mysteries, because mysteries mean there's no revelation or glimpses or windows of them in the Old Testament. But if we're not talking about mysteries, often New Testament truths have windows into them in the Old Testament. And this is one of those examples. Listen to this. Proverbs 3:3 and Proverbs 7:3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Those are both inward or heart issues. Bind them around your neck. And then it says, write them on the tablet of your heart. So even in the Old Testament, we get this glimpse into God's desire for his commands, not to be written on stone tablets, but for them to be written on our hearts, or for a glimpse into what the new covenant is going to do. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:3, we show that we are letters from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, but written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And when Paul wrote this, he was making a distinction between the old covenant dealing with the external, the stone or the outward, and the new covenant dealing with the heart. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So under the old covenant, there were two offices primarily that God used to teach and to speak to his people. Who did he primarily use to teach the people? The priests. They were the teachers of the law. They were scattered throughout the land. Every tribe had access to them so that all the people had access to teachers. When God wanted to say something to his people and he wanted to speak to them directly, who did he use? He used the prophets. They were the individuals that God sent occasionally to deliver whatever message he had to say. And if you wanted to hear from God, you needed one of these people, priests or prophets. Now, under the new covenant, we don't need priests. We don't need prophets. Because all of us, what? Have, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. God has given pastor teachers to the church to equip the saints, but if you were a Christian, And you're on a deserted island and all you have is the word of God, could you still hear from God? You could. If you're a Christian and you have a humble heart and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you would not need anything else to learn truth. You would not need anything else to hear from God. The bigger picture in this verse is discussing the dissolution of the old covenant. Let me say that one more time. The bigger point that this verse is making is the dissolution of the old covenant as the Jews knew it. Follow me on this. If I ask, under the new covenant or during the church age, is there a priesthood? It's almost a trick question. What's your answer to that? You could say no, in that there's not an earthly priesthood, but there is the what? Priesthood of all believers. One of the terrible sins of the Catholic Church to introduce a priesthood when God has, and the Catholic Church has done a phenomenal job keeping people away from God because of that priesthood that they have established and inserting almost everything else they can. Priests, bishops, the Pope, Mary, saints, anything it seems to that satanic religion to keep people separated from God. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, which is to say that each of us have access to God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, is there a high priest? Under the old covenant, there's a high priest. Under the new covenant, is there a high priest? There's no earthly high priest because we have Jesus as our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Under the new covenant, is there a temple? Almost a trick question again, right? You could say there's no earthly temple, but you could say there is the spiritual temple, which is all believers. We're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? OK, I got another trick question for you. We know under the old covenant, there is the dissolution or dissolving of all the sacrifices. Under the new covenant, are there sacrifices? Yes and no. Yes, because Jesus was the once for our no, because Jesus was the once for all sacrifice for sins. But yes, because just like we become priests, just like we become the temple, we are also called to be what? Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So under the new covenant, there's a priesthood. It's each of us. There's a temple. It's each of us. There are sacrifices, not sacrifices for sins. That was accomplished by Christ. The sacrifices, and that's us. But you have to see this considerable, almost that's an understatement, this infinite chasm that exists between the old and new covenants. The most beautiful difference between the old and new covenant is contained in verse 34. It says, I will forgive. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He doesn't say that he will forget our sins. That seems to be something God is incapable of doing. But he does say, I will choose not to remember their sins anymore. So under the new covenant, there's forgiveness of sin. Now, I say that and you say, well, wait a second. Are you saying that there wasn't any forgiveness under the old covenant? That is what I'm telling you. There was no forgiveness under the old covenant. Had there been forgiveness under the old covenant, then Christ would not have had to come and die on a cross for us. So you say, well, what did all those sacrifices accomplish? They atoned for sins. What does atone mean in one English word? Cover. They covered sins. They did not take away sins. They covered sins until Christ could come, and through the shedding of his blood, those sins could be taken away. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? Take away sins. Hebrews 10:11, every priest under the old covenant, he stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. I mean, consider the repetitiveness of this. Consider the inability of these sacrifices to do anything. It says they can never take away sins. Then regarding Jesus, John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins. So you can't miss that contrast. And never think, don't ever think for a moment that under the old covenant, sin was ever forgiven, paid for, punished, or taken away. Had ever that been the case, then Jesus would not have had to come and hang on that cross for us. So with this understanding of the new covenant, with this understanding of the new covenant's ability to change the inside, we can turn to Luke 11 and we can see why Jesus said what he said to the Pharisees. So turn to Luke 11. This gives us the background to understand or interpret his words correctly. We're going to back up to verse 37, where we started last week, just to briefly review to get the context. Luke 11:37. We won't turn any place else, so you don't have to mark anything in Jeremiah. So Luke 11:37, it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Like we talked about last week, this wasn't hygienic. There was no expected physical benefit from this. The religious leaders did it because they thought there was a spiritual benefit, which Jesus is going to let them know is not the case. The second thing to know about the ceremonial washing is there's nothing about it in God's word. This is one of the fences that had been added to the law. And if you remember just briefly, we talked about that last week. The idea, if you want to keep people from breaking God's law, you can put a fence around it. And then if you keep people, and then that fence will keep people away from the law. These fences are the commands that people added to the Mosaic law. The elders did, not church elders, but elders in after the Babylonian exile. They added thinking if we keep people away from the law and behind these fences, then there's less chance of them breaking the law. But then soon, it became a good idea to keep people away from that fence and then keep them away from the other fences. And so pretty soon there's fences that have fences that have fences that have fences. And people are so far away from God's word or God's commands, they don't even know what it says anymore. And they've lost sight of what God has actually said and now confused it with what man has added over those centuries. And this is one of those fences, the ceremonial washing. Look at verse 39. The Lord said to him, "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." So they added all these fences that did nothing to clean the inside. Just like we talked about earlier, there's no amount of religion. There are no amount of commands or rules. There are no amount of fences that you can add that can ever do anything about what? The heart. To change the heart or to clean the inside. The Pharisees were more religious than anyone else. They were that's why they're the religious leaders. If religion could change man's heart, they would have been the cleanest inwardly. Instead, Jesus says they were the filthiest. He says that they are full. I mean, look at the end of the verse. That's unbelievably strong language. It's to the religious leaders of the day, "You are full of greed and wickedness." So Jesus says the inside needs to be clean. Look at verse 40. "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, God made the outside, but he also made the inside. And if he cares about the outside, then he's also going to care about the inside. In other words, he doesn't just want the outside clean. He wants the inside clean. And like we talked about last week, the inside is more important than the outside. And that's as far as we made it. So this verse for this morning, which I think is a very profound, profound verse, verse 41. Jesus says, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, we're going to talk about the secondary significance of this verse, and then we'll talk about the primary significance. Now, it might seem a little odd that Jesus said this because we know that he's talking about the inside. He's talking about inward character. But when he talks about giving alms, we know that that's what? That's something that's what? That's outward or outside. So it almost begs the question, why would Jesus say this? But it's actually a great analogy, because what did the Pharisees often boast about? Their giving, which is a reflection of their inside. Matthew 6:12, he says, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues," referring to the religious leaders, "and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Luke 18:11, I mean, if you wanted to know if the Pharisees boasted about their giving, Jesus said the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I give of all the tithes that I get." So what Jesus was doing was he was rebuking the way that they gave. They were giving so that everyone could see, or they were giving publicly, and Jesus says that they need to be giving privately. That's the secondary significance of what he's saying. The primary significance is that he's rebuking that they only gave financially. He's rebuking that they didn't give of their character. He's rebuking that they gave money, but they did not give of the heart or inwardly. They didn't give any character. They didn't give of any mercy or compassion or any virtue or any kindness. And so if you think about it, even if you were to give money, a considerable amount, and even if you were to give the right way, which is privately versus publicly, that's not all that God wants us to give, is it? God does not just want us giving our money. He wants us giving inwardly. The point is this. If they will focus on the inside, or they will focus on the heart, focus on giving that way, then the outside will be clean too. And this brings us to lesson two. When the inside is changed, the outside changes too. When the inside is changed, the outside changes too. Jesus is saying if they'll focus on the inside, or they'll focus on the heart, then the outside will end up being clean too. If you just look at verse 41 one more time through that lens, he says, "Give as alms, not just money, but those things that are within." And if they do that, Behold, if the inside is right, then everything will be clean for them. So if we want to change, we can't change from the outside in. We can't change from the outside in. We have to change from the inside out. And the beauty of the new covenant, and when I say the beauty of the new covenant, what I'm really saying is the beauty of Christianity. What I'm really saying is the beauty of the gospel is if the inside changes, the outside changes. Because if the heart changes, then our actions change. Now, if people try to do this the other way around, which is to say they try to clean up the outside without cleaning up the inside, not only are they doing it backward, but inevitably they're going to fail. There's no amount of cleaning that can take place on the outside that will clean the inside. Sometimes you'll meet people and you might be sharing the gospel with them, or you might be talking to them about church, or you might be just looking for some way to tell them about Jesus. And once you finally get that invitation delivered to them, they generally fall into one of two categories. You have some people and they just don't believe and they just want to argue with you. But then there's this other group of people and they are sincere. They actually, in a sense, do believe in Christianity. They're not surrendered to Christ, but they do believe that Jesus exists. But before they want to move forward, before they want to repent, before they want to surrender their lives to him, you can tell that they think that first, what needs to happen? They've got to get something cleaned up. They're not arguing with you. They're not atheists. They're not agnostic. They're not Buddhists. They're not Hindus. They actually will tell you that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they are just not ready to go forward with him because there's something in their lives that they think they need to get fixed first. And what are they really saying? They're saying, I can't deal with that until I can get the outside cleaned up. Jesus isn't going to want me, or I can't move toward him until the outside is polished, until I can get this out of my life. And it's almost always something outward that they mention to you. If you ask them what it is that they need to get cleaned up in their life first, it's going to be smoking. It's going to be drinking. It's going to be pornography. It's going to be gambling. It's going to be an immoral relationship that they need to stop. They're going to tell you they've got an anger problem. They're going to tell you that they need to stop yelling. They need to stop cursing. They need to stop swearing. Listen to these verses. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and you get the impression that Jesus could have listed any number of other sins, right? So the point is this. If all of this evil comes from the heart, then what needs to change? The heart does. You don't get the outside cleaned up and then come to Christ. That is doing it backward. And it's not going to accomplish anything. Because all of those sins are inward. They proceed from the inside. The heart is what must change. Just by a show of hands, if you're not too embarrassed, has anyone ever had their mouth washed out with soap? Oh, great. Wow. You guys have considerably filthier mouths than I expected. I thought there might be five of you to raise your hands. Well, that was most of the people in this building, in the church. Okay, well, that's good. I'm in good company. I remember having my mouth washed out with soap, too. If you want to wash out your child's mouth with soap, that's fine. You can, because the Bible says that we should punish our children. And it's the loving parent that disciplines a child, right? It's the unloving parent that doesn't discipline the child. And in your home, if it's an appropriate form of discipline to wash the child's mouth out with soap, then go ahead and do that. But you better make sure that you're preaching the gospel to your child, too. Because the only way to truly clean up a child's filthy mouth is to clean up what? Their filthy heart. I mean, you can put bar of soap after bar of soap in that child's mouth. You could have that child eat soap for every meal. And you're not going to clean up that child's mouth. Because everything that's coming out of that child's mouth is coming from where? That child's heart. And there's no amount of soap that's going to change that child's heart. The only thing that's going to do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this important verse, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What is this saying? It's saying that everything in our lives, everything, every action, every thought, every behavior, every choice flows from our hearts. And therefore, if we want to change our life, you don't focus on the outside. If you want to change, you don't focus on the outside. You focus on the inside. I want to share something with you that I hope illustrates what we're discussing. I don't know about you guys. I don't know if this happens in your life. Do you ever kind of get on a kick learning about something? Do you ever just kind of enter a season and you're real excited learning about something? I can remember I had my little World War II season. We're just learning all about World War II, probably after I became a Christian because I was learning about the Jews. I mean, there's even spiritually or biblically, there were seasons. You know, I went through my little Kings and Chronicles season. I went through my eschatology season, learning all about Revelation and Daniel. And so a few months back, I guess I would say it was my Chernobyl season. I went through my season learning about the Chernobyl power plant disaster. I was going over my sermon with Katie, and she said, boy, I bet when you mention Chernobyl, there's a lot of people that are going to get excited. She was being sarcastic. So here's a picture of the Chernobyl power plant before the explosion or before the meltdown. That's what it looked like. And the meltdown itself, it took place on April 26, 1986. And it's considered the worst nuclear disaster in history. One of the reactors blew up, which they did not expect. They had no plans in place for this. Something took place that they did not even believe could occur. And so when this happened, which is what they did not think could take place, there was a completely exposed nuclear reactor that was just releasing all of this radiation. It released 400 times more radiation than the radiation from the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And that is a ton of radiation that was spreading all over Europe. Here's a picture after the explosion. When this reactor blew up and it's just shooting out all of this radiation. And so here's some of the efforts that they made to try to stop this damage. They sent in firefighters. And when I say they sent in firefighters, what they really did was they just sent a bunch of firefighters to their deaths. Maybe their actions could even be defended because they didn't think at that time that there was an exposed nuclear reactor. They just thought that there was this terrible fire. So they send in these firefighters. The other thing that they try to do is they start the plant workers, most of them, many of them who also died, started trying to send as much water through the reactor as possible to try to cool the reactor down. None of these things worked. None of these people were wearing protective gear, most of them dead within about 3 weeks from radiation exposure. So since they couldn't get, when they finally had discovered what had happened and they were unable to get anywhere near the nuclear reactor, the next thing they decided to try to do was to bring in these helicopters and to fly helicopters over the reactors. And in a sense, they were trying to bury it. They're just trying to bury it. They just thought if we can put enough sand and clay and lead, which was also filled with boron, which was supposed to be expected to absorb the radiation, then that was going to take place. Take care of this reactor. And so they had over 600 pilots that risked dangerous levels of radiation. You can go on YouTube and you can watch one of the helicopters that crashes, and the pilots, the people inside the helicopter ended up dying. So over 600 pilots risked their lives, you know, experiencing dangerous levels of radiation to drop over 5,000 tons of this sand and this lead and this clay and this boron into the core. And they learned later that none of the absorbers even reached the core. And so since none of this worked and the problem's not getting any better, they came up with another idea. They decided that what they would do is they would just cover the reactor. They were just going to build this shell over the reactor, this large concrete shell, and they called it the sarcophagus. And here's a picture of it. That's the sarcophagus. So inside of that is that exposed nuclear reactor, which is continuing to just leak out all of this radiation. So everyone knew that when the sarcophagus was supposed to seal off this exposed reactor, that it was just a temporary solution, because they knew that nothing had been done to fix what? The actual problem, or to fix the reactor itself. It's still leaking radiation. The sarcophagus itself is still leaking. It's breaking down. And so by 1996, only 10 years later, the sarcophagus had deteriorated so much that the radiation levels were 10,000 Rontgen. Now, I know we probably don't deal with Rontgen. We don't know what Rontgen is or are. I don't even know how to use it singularly or plurally. That's how little I know about Rontgen. So let me give some perspective when I tell you that the reactor is releasing 10,000 Rontgen per hour. The average city, just because of the different things that are running and taking place, averages about 25 Rontgen. 500 Rontgen is a lethal dose. And the reactor is putting off 10,000 Rontgen 10 years later through the sarcophagus. So they came up with another plan. They were going to replace the sarcophagus with what was called the new safe confinement. And what it was it was a larger enclosure that wasn't just going to cover the reactor itself. It's also going to cover what else? It's going to cover the sarcophagus. And I thought, this is like a fence around another fence. They just keep adding fences to fences here. So here's a picture of the new safe confinement. That's what it was called as they were building it. And they had to build it on top of these rails. It was a pretty considerable marvel of human engineering to build this thing. They had to build it. Well, they couldn't build it on the reactor because then everyone would die. But they had to build it close enough to the reactor that they could slide it into place on rails. I'm not joking when I say that this literally was a global effort. They had multiple nations submitting plans to try to take care of this reactor. And this was the plan that was accepted, that they were going to build this new safe confinement, put it on these rails, and then they were going to slide it into place. And so it took over 30 countries to do this, most of Europe, Canada, the UK, the United States. It took 6 years just to build it, and then it took several weeks just to slide it in place. Now, if that's interesting to you, if this is at all interesting, you can go home, get on YouTube, and look for videos of them sliding this into place and how long it took. And then here's a picture of it once they got it in place. So that's it, and that's what it still looks like today, as it covers the reactor and also covers the sarcophagus. And I want to tell you what stood out to me about all this as I was reading this a few months ago. Over the years, all of the money that went into this, billions or trillions of dollars, all of the countries that were involved, 30 different countries, all of the time and energy, all of the people. And when I say people, I don't just mean people working on this. I mean people that laid down their lives working on the outside the entire time. All of that effort, and they never what? They never fixed the problem. They were never able to fix the problem. And if they had been able to fix the inside, then what? That would have fixed the problem. If they would have fixed the inside, it would have fixed the outside. There would have been no need for all the men on the ground, all the firefighters. Would have been no need for the helicopters that are trying to bury it in sand. There would have been no need for the sarcophagus. There would have been no need for the safe confinement. And this is what I'd say. Our hearts are like that radioactive core. What that reactor, that core is physically, our hearts are spiritually. Unregenerate, apart from Christ, our hearts just release all this toxic poison. And the only solution is what? It's for the core to be fixed. The only solution is for our hearts to be fixed. But I think, and this is not an exaggeration when I say this, Every single other religion in this world is just like these people working on Chernobyl. It is all of the effort, it's all the firefighters, all the water pumps, all the sand that's being dropped, all the boron. It's all these false religions building a sarcophagus, building a confinement. And no matter how hard they try, none of it works, because there's only one thing that can do anything about the human heart, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is some powerful parenting instruction in this. I love that we worship as families. I hope the parents might listen to this, and I hope the children will listen to this. Because with our kids, it's very tempting to do this with our children. It's very tempting to do what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, or 2 weeks, putting up fences around them. Or like Chernobyl, we want to kind of throw sand and boron on our kids' hearts. You know, we want to put up a sarcophagus, or we want to put up a new confinement to contain their sin. And all of that is as temporary as it was with Chernobyl. When you see children, oh, it's interesting. I just thought of this. Anyone hear the news about Josh Harris? Michael Ferris, if you only want to read one thing that is said to Josh Harris is the son of Greg Harris, who started the Household of Faith Churches. And his son wrote, "I Kiss Dating Goodbye." Someone said, well, now Josh has kissed Jesus goodbye, is what it sounds like. He's turned his back on Christ. By his own acknowledgement, he's an apostate. And this is what I would say. When you see something like that happen with a child, you have to know that their heart was never changed. Because when the gospel of Jesus Christ changes a heart, it doesn't change back. Josh's heart was never captured for Christ. Josh never belonged to the Lord. Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Jesus is not going to say, "I knew you, but then you apostatized or committed apostasy." He never belonged to the Lord. It was all an act. It was all a charade with him. I don't take any joy in saying that, but that is the truth. And whenever that happens, no matter how much someone might look like a child of God, they're evidencing that there was a heart that had never been changed, that had never belonged to the Lord. Now, I want to be clear about something. This whole discussion of fences and rules, whether this week or last week, it can almost start sounding like rules are bad, as though the best parents are just those that let their kids do whatever they want, right? And I think we know that that's not right. I think we know that our children do need rules. They do need fences. They do need boundaries. They do need to learn morality. Rules are good. Rules are necessary. Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. We need to teach our kids what God's word says. And if you are teaching your kids the Bible, you are giving them what? Commands. You can say it. It's not a bad word. If you're teaching your children the Bible, you're giving them what? Commands or rules. That's not legalistic. You're providing boundaries for them. You can even put up fences in your home. We have fences in our home, and I'm sure they're different than the fences that you have in your home. Teach your children morality. But we are greatly deceived. We are under a terrible delusion if we ever think that any of that morality or any of those rules or fences or boundaries can do anything about our children's hearts. You can give your children all the commands in the world, and it's going to do nothing for their hearts. It is only the gospel that is going to do that. Our children change the same way that we change as adults, and that is from the inside out. And that can only take place through the work of the gospel. So what do we do as parents? We preach the gospel to our children. We preach the gospel to them regularly. And I would say this, even when you give your children commands, even when you tell your children what the word says, you also tell them that the only way that they can obey those commands is through what? The gospel working in their hearts. You give them the command, and then you give them the gospel and tell them that it's only the gospel that's going to change their hearts and allow them to obey that command. But if you give them one without the other, if you give them the rules, if you give them the commands, if you give them the fences, and you don't give them the gospel, you're going to be raising legalists. You're going to be raising kids that despise Christ because they don't feel like he has given them the strength to do the things that you're telling them that they need to do. So this is what we can do as parents. Preach the gospel to our kids and pray that God saves our kids. My oldest is 12, and I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt the helplessness I feel very often as a father, that I cannot change my children's hearts. And so what that causes me to do is to pray, I think Katie would say, every single day for our children's salvation, model the gospel for them. As parents, one of the most important things we can do is live authentic Christian lives and not be hypocrites. So train up your children in the way they should go, but also what? Make sure you go that way yourself. Train up your children in the way they should go, but make sure we're going that way ourselves. So when we sin, notice I said when we sin versus what? If we sin. You didn't fail as a parent when you sin. But you failed as a parent when you sinned if you did not acknowledge that to your children, ask for their forgiveness. Because then you're letting them think that you think you're perfect. And so when you sin, that's not the failure. The failure is if you hide it and you pridefully try to make your children think that you don't need Christ or that you don't need the Savior. So apologize to your children. Ask for their forgiveness. And when you do, tell them, Daddy is a sinner and he needs Christ just as much as you do. Daddy is a sinner and he needs a Savior just as much as you do. This hopefully will prevent our children from thinking we're hypocrites. Keep their hearts tender toward us. Chernobyl was one of the greatest disasters in human history. You can tell that trying to contain it was a nightmare, but here's what I'm sure of. Fixing Chernobyl was easier than fixing man's heart. Fixing Chernobyl, despite the nightmare it was, is easier than fixing man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick, diseased. Who can understand it? And when it asks that, it anticipates the answer. Who can understand the heart? Not us, but God can. He created us. He knows our hearts. If we embrace the gospel, if we confess our sin, if we repent, if we surrender our lives to Christ, he is able to change us from the inside out. If you have any questions about the sermon, if you have any questions about anything that I've shared, or you'd like prayer for anything, Pastor Nathan and I will be up front after service, and we consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, that it works in our hearts, that it changes us from the inside out. We thank you for that sanctifying work and that it doesn't rest on us, but that it's something, as you begin a good work, you're faithful to continue it and bring it to fruition. And so what a blessing that is for us really each day to be able to rely on your work in our hearts. And I pray for the children. I pray that you would save any of those that aren't saved. I pray that you would help us as parents to preach the gospel to our children regularly, that while they need rules, while they need commands, while there are fences that we need in our families and in our kids' lives, what they need even more is the gospel. And so help us to be faithful, finding that right balance, preaching the gospel to our children. And we pray for their hearts, that their hearts would receive it. We thank you for this time and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.